Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Foundations. It's good to have you join us tonight on this kind of cold evening. I had a whole lot of folks reach out to me to let me know that they were not going to be here. They intended to watch this online. There's a lot of sickness still going around. Some people are still a little spooked about the roads. Thankfully, I think we should be good going home tonight. It appears that it's going to be well above freezing, well past all of our time getting home. So you should have a pretty safe way home. Unfortunately, the forecast isn't looking too promising for this weekend. You probably got an email from us. Unfortunately, we are postponing our Friday night women's event and our Saturday morning men's events that were scheduled for this weekend because even Brad Panovich, who is the most reliable amongst the meteorologists, is saying don't drive on the roads Friday night. It's not going to be good. So we're postponing those. You'll get information on all of that. Really glad you're here. Last week, Rick Blasey stood in my stead. As most of you well know, I was doing something that my wife hates, that all the staff I serve along with hate, but I love, and that is snow skiing. Skiing is my favorite activity. I know that's probably a surprise to most of you. I grew up in Oklahoma, which has no skiing. In fact, we have no hills. Oklahoma is actually home to the world's tallest hill. No joke. A hill is, by definition, just under 2,000 feet, and there is a 1,999 hill in Heavener, Oklahoma. That's all we got. However, we drove all the time out to Colorado, where I would ski a lot growing up, and then I moved to North Carolina. The skiing in North Carolina is, you know, better than Oklahoma. It actually has a few hills, but it's not too great. And I got to go with a few guys actually from Hickory Grove to Vermont. And my wife was like, good, now you get to go get that itch scratched and I don't have to be a part of that skiing trip. And it was a great time. And I gotta say, it had been like 10 years since I'd gone and skied like that, you know, day after day for a couple days. And I held my own. Although there was one in this room, Rob Lunetta, who's seated right over there. He came with me on that trip, and Rob blew us all out of the water. He would start at 8, and he would ski straight till 4 when the lifts closed every day. And Rob is a good 15 years or so older than I and made me look terrible. So, Rob, very proud of you. Tonight, we are going to talk about something now of substance. It's been a long time, by the way, since I've been here on a Wednesday night. I was just looking back. It's been since mid-October. I did a six-week series at our Harris campus at the end of the semester. Then, of course, we had our Christmas break. And then last week when we kicked off, I was not here. Rick taught in my stead. He kicked our series off, a first six-week series, through core doctrines of the Bible. These are key concepts. Now, he used the word systematic theology. I know that's a mouthful, but it's a very simple concept. The word theology is the study of God. We ought to know God in the same way that you ought to know your wife. You ought to know your husband. So too, we ought to know our Lord we love. Now, there's a few ways to do that. You can study God going from Genesis through Revelation as He revealed Himself in the Bible. That is a wonderfully good way to study God. But there is another way, a very common way that is useful for believers, and that is taking the Bible and systematically looking at all the things it teaches about God. So, for example, every text in the Bible that talks about the Bible, we put all that together, and that yields for us a systematic theology of the Bible. We use this more simple phrase. It yields for us the doctrine of the Bible, which is going to be our subject tonight. Next week, we'll look at the doctrine of God the Father, all the texts in the Bible that address God the Father. Then we'll look at God the Son, as you might imagine, God the Spirit, and I think we're even going to discuss in this six-week series the doctrine of man. What does all the Bible say about humans, mankind? We'll do that, and I think we may even fold in the doctrine of sin, which is an important doctrine for us to address. That's how we're going to proceed in this study. Last week, Rick gave us an overview. He kind of set the stage. And tonight, we will look at the first doctrine, the doctrine of God. And I think you'll understand why, the doctrine of God's Word. And I think you'll understand why we're beginning with God's Word in just a few moments. Now, before I pray, and before we commence this study, let me commend to you yet again a resource I emailed you early this morning. There is a book that I highly recommend. It's an investment. It's a thick book. It's one of those books that could be a doorstop in your house. It's thick, but it is entitled Bible Doctrine or Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur. It's edited, co-edited by John MacArthur and a gentleman named Richard Mayhew. It's a big old white book. I highly recommend it. We have a limited number of copies in our resource center. We also, you know, you can easily find it on Amazon. I think I even linked to that on the email. That is a great resource. It will be a guide for us as we walk through it. Now, I confess, it's quite detailed. So if you get it, it will feel like a lot, but I suggest you get it. I think it's going to be worth your study as we unpack together these core central beliefs of the Christian faith. And tonight, we will begin with the first. Now, why would we not begin with the doctrine of God? After all, this is theology we're talking about, the study of God. So why not start with Him? Why would I put the Bible, and not just me, by the way, almost every systematic theology book out there, why would it begin with the Bible? Well, as a little teaser, before I pray, I think you probably can rightly assume with me that we don't know anything about God, about the Father, about the Son, about the Spirit, about mankind. We don't know sin. We don't know salvation. We don't know God unless He reveals Himself to us. And He has through His Word. The Bible, the doctrine of God's Word, genuinely is the filter through which we will study every other doctrine. So let me just begin our time with a sobering word. If you err here, if you get the doctrine of the Bible wrong, and many, many do, you will very quickly steer off course as if you were wandering through a wilderness and you were heading due north per your plan, and you just take one little step to the side. You're only a foot off right now, but an hour later, you're a half mile off, and a day later, you are 20 miles off course. So too, if we get this doctrine wrong, the doctrine of the Bible, it will feel minor, it will feel insignificant, it will feel innocent enough today. But you're going to keep taking a trajectory. And I have watched this time and time again. I've done 4 Bible degrees with a whole lot of guys over the years. And I have watched countless brothers take one step away and think that that one step away was insignificant. And I have seen men fall into unbelief. I have seen men fall into adultery. I have seen men fall into theological liberalism. You're going to hear me reference that. When I use the word theological conservatism versus liberalism, don't hear politics. What's behind that language is, in essence, a theological conservative is one who believes the Bible is true, every word of it. Whereas a theological liberal does not. Now, that's a very simplistic way to say it, and I will expand upon it more. But rest assured, my friends, you got to take this doctrine seriously. This Bible is worth your life. So why don't you join me as we pray, and then we'll commence this study of our first great core doctrine, the doctrine of God's Word. Father in heaven, now I ask that you would come and magnify your Word through me and in spite of me. Would you strengthen the faith of my friends? Would you stir it within each of us? Stir within me, O God, a renewed love for your word. Oh, we confess as we begin this study how often we take it for granted, how prone we are to wander from it. Lord, would you bind our wandering hearts to you? And we know that you principally do that through your word. So impress it upon my heart and the hearts of my friends this evening, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to take it out. I don't need you to open it. I just want you to look at it for a second. I want you to just look at an object that you have held countless times. I trust, Lord willing, read a good countless times. And I want to invite you to look at it anew with me for a moment. What you hold in your hand is a miracle. This is a matchless, priceless treasure. Consider with me anew what you actually hold in your hands. This book is not merely a beautiful artifact. Mine is covered with beautiful goatskin leather. The smell validates that. It's got that beautiful art gilding on the side. By the way, if your Bible has pink on the side, that's a sign of a really good Bible. I've had little kids in the room make fun of me for having a pink Bible. That's called art gilding, and it's a sign of a really good Bible. Multiple beautiful ribbons. Yap. Yap is all the length of leather that goes over the pages. I got a lot of yap here. That's a good Bible. Is that what makes this a priceless treasure? This is what you call an Allen Bible, the best Bible on the market, in my judgment. You're going to pay for it, but it is a nice Bible. This is printed by the best printer in the world for Bibles. Is that what makes this a priceless treasure? You see, this book that I hold in my hand is, in essence, the words of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. The uncaused cause, the unmoved mover, the infinite God of all things, He who upholds the universe by the word of His power, He who is before all things, through whom, in whom all things hold together, He that the Bible says to Him, through Him, and for Him are all things. The infinite Creator God has spoken. And He has spoken to you. Just consider that for a moment. The sheer wonder that the infinite Creator God of all things has deemed you worthy to hear His voice. In 2008, I'll never forget going to my mailbox. And typically it's junk mail. And I opened my mailbox and I noticed there was a fairly pristine letter in that mailbox. And as I pulled it out, the first thing I saw was 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue with the White House in the top left. And I was like, oh my word. And I open it up and there is a hand-signed letter from our president at that time, President Bush. I had written him a note thinking that, you know, I was one of a trillion that do. And he sent one back to me. I was stunned. You think I read that and wadded it up and threw it away? Guys, I've kept the envelope. I've got the letter framed in my office. After his presidency concluded, I thought, oh, I'm going to try that again. You know, probably not going to happen. So I sent one to our next president, President Barack Obama. It's always like praying for you sort of a letter. And I got one again. I was stunned. I was like, sweet, Lauren, I've got two letters now from the president. They're hung in my office. As you know, we've had another president, President Trump. I sent a letter to him. I got one from him. Guys, y'all should try this. It works. His was the most basic, though. His was not real. His was very clearly not hand-signed. The first two were. His was not. I was a little bummed about that. I haven't sent one to our current president. I need to. Because I just want to collect these as long as I live, have letters from all these presidents. Pretty cool for me. I'm a presidential history buff. As I got all these letters, in that moment, receiving a gift like that was weighty for me. I beheld these letters and I treasured them instantly and thought, it's amazing to me to think that the most powerful individual on planet Earth for a split second signed a piece of paper that was signed to me. And every time I received one of those letters before the Lord, at that moment, I thought, oh, God, forgive me that you have spoken to me through your word to me. And I still wake up every morning with this weird battle. Guys, I love the Bible. I've read through it from cover to cover in the 30-ish times range. I like this book. I've given myself to studying it and teaching it and preaching it. And yet there is this consistent battle again and again and again. And I want you to feel this. There's something interesting about this book. I'm about to step off this stage, and so this is recorded. If the camera gets messed up, forgive me. But I want you to see with me anew what is happening between you and this book day in, day out. Oftentimes with children, I'll take this Bible and I'll just set it on the floor beside me. You want to come up and be my example? Do you think you can pick that Bible up off the floor? Do you think you're strong enough and able to get it?
I think I can.
Okay, go for it. Come on, man, you said you could do it. Don't embarrass yourself in front of all these men and women. So what's going on here?
I am struggling to...
Now, I want to show you something. You made my point. Just stepped on my goatskin Bible. What I want you to see every day is picking up this Bible is not difficult at all. In other words, it's a very easy act. You wake up every morning, you sit down somewhere, and you read it. Why don't we? Why is it realistically so difficult for most of us to do this consistently? Because what I want you to see is that there is a real enemy waging war with your soul every moment of every day whose foot is on this Bible. You can take a seat. Thanks, brother. This enemy has his foot on this book every day. There is an enemy who has made his great aim to attack and undermine this book. And I want you to see that this attack is not new. It is as old as the Garden of Eden. For when God first uttered his revelation of himself, when he first spoke, when he first declared his will, he said, "Eat of all the trees of the garden, yet there is one tree you shall not eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." My friends, this was the word of God. And what happened just one chapter later? That crafty serpent, Satan himself, in Genesis 3, came and the very first thing he uttered was, "Did God really say, don't eat of that tree?" The first thing Satan did, his first recorded act, was calling into question God's word. And then he goes one step further. He doesn't just call it into question, he subverts it. And he said, "God actually said the opposite. God actually said, if you eat of this tree, you won't die. Your eyes will be opened. You will become wise like God." Satan flat refuted the Bible. And he has been doing so since that day in Christ's church and in your soul. There is an enemy waging war with your soul. There is an enemy who wants you to minimize this book, to question this book. And so if Satan's great aim is to get you to question it, it ought to illuminate for you and for me just how precious this gift is. If I have you hold on to anything this evening, this is the simple yet profound statement I want you to chew on with me. The Bible is truly God's word. Okay, I know I could say that in a kindergarten classroom here. There's not anything terribly profound about that. I want you to let that sentence roll around in your mind for a moment with me. Just let it simmer and meditate. The Bible, this book, is truly the words of the infinite almighty creator of heaven and earth. And I want you to feel the weight of that anew tonight. And I want you to notice with me at least six or seven ways, at least six or seven attributes, you could say, of this book. Six or seven ways we know this is God's very word himself. These are all things you ought to know. So if you're taking notes, I think you have a blank on your note sheet. Number one, mark this down with me. The Bible is God's revealed word. It's the way he has revealed himself to us. Just a couple weeks ago, our pastor preached in Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. Long ago, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And how did he speak? He spoke by the prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken to us in a new way. He has spoken to us through his Son. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that God has spoken to his people, and he did so through prophets, and now he has done so through Jesus, illustrating for us that God chose to reveal himself to us through the means of language. God has chosen not to reveal himself to us visually merely. He has chosen to reveal himself through the means of prophets, through the means of Jesus Christ, through the means, what's implied here, is through the ministry of the apostles. He has revealed himself through us, through things. Now, there is one way the Bible makes clear God revealed himself: before the Bible. There is one way he reveals himself to absolutely every man, woman, and child in all creation. He reveals himself, actually, the Bible says, through creation. We have a theological word to describe that. That is called general revelation. God reveals himself generally through the things that are made. Psalm 19, amongst my favorite of psalms, says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. You ever woken up and look at the sky and said, there is no way that is just by chance. That is a masterful work of a designer. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day, those skies pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. That psalmist in Psalm 19 is telling us that creation cries out that there is a creator. If you have not done this, go home tomorrow, go stand outside and just look at a tree. It's winter, you won't get the full effect, but you'll still get it. Just go stare at a tree and kind of look like a creep to your next door neighbor. Go stand there and look at it for a good bit. It's okay. Just take 5 minutes and examine it. You will be utterly astounded at what you behold. An object you otherwise take for granted day in, day out, just go look at it and see. There is not a single brilliant mind in all world history that could come close to designing the intricate masterpiece that is your little sapling in your front yard. It is astounding how intricate God's creation is. Go look at the bud of a flower. Go look at the striations of a cloud. Just go look at God's creation, and it in and of itself will be a worshipful experience. That's why there are so many people who reject the Lord, who suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says. Where do they go? Have you noticed that people that tend to suppress the truth tend to be gravitationally drawn to nature, and they just want to worship something else because they see the astounding wonder of God's creation, and they can't help but say, there is something worshipful about this. They are committing the great sin of Romans 1 that says you worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. But they themselves can't help but see there is something astounding about this. This is the general revelation of God. Day after day, it pours forth speech. Night after night, it declares knowledge. The next verse says there is no speech or language where God's general revelation is not known. Their voice goes out into all the world. Their voice to the very end of the world, meaning every person in all creation. There is not one spot of creation that does not see that there is an almighty designer, a creator of heaven and earth. But the question is, who is this creator? This is where general revelation is not enough. Looking at creation tells you there's a designer, but it does not tell you who that designer is. Is that designer Allah? Krishna? Buddha, Elohim of Judaism. Who is this God? God has, by his grace, revealed himself more specifically, more specially, more clearly. He has done so generally through creation, but he has done so more specifically through what we call special revelation, which is another way of saying the Bible. The Bible is the clearest, most specific way God has revealed himself to his people. The Bible. God speaks, revealing himself. He did so as early as the Garden of Eden, speaking to Adam and Eve. telling them His will, revealing Himself to them. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, reveal Him explaining who He is to His people. And then come the judges, then come the kings, then come the prophets who continue to be His intermediaries, those who are conveying who He is to His people. Then comes Jesus, who gives us the clearest, ultimate revelation of God the Father. And then come the apostles in His wake, who conclude this revelation, giving us the full corpus that is the Bible, His great revelation to us, these 66 books. This is God's revelation to us, the Bible. Now, how do we know that this is actually God's words? Maybe it's just a description of God by a bunch of people. Because this book is written by 39 to 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years in many geographic locales, in three different languages, a whole host of different genres. I mean, is this actually God's word? Or is this actually just descriptions of a God by a bunch of ancient people? That leads me to the second thing I want to lay upon your heart tonight. Number two, I want you to not only see that the Bible is God's revealed word, I want you to see, secondly, that the Bible is God's inspired word. Now, I didn't make that word up. That word inspired comes from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Mark that down. This text very clearly says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That word breathed out, theonoustos, God breathed. It is similar to me playing like a flute, blowing my breath through an instrument. This is what God has done. He has breathed out this word. Now, how? What does that mean? When God has exhaled His word into the Bible, does it mean that God just whispered in the ears of those 39 to 40 different... When I say 39 to 40, it's because nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. It could be Paul, thus 39. Could be Apollos, which would be 40. There's also some debate on like who wrote Joel, for example, but we just kind of assume Joel. Did God just dictate to them and they were like a secretary? Like, what was that? Okay, yeah, yeah. Is that right? I want to give you a few theories of inspiration that are not accurate, Orthodox Christians believe are wrong. And then I'll give you the theory that we all believe is accurate. Okay, so a few wrong theories. The first one would be, as I'm kind of describing, the dictation theory. That's the theory that the Bible is inspired because God just whispered in the ears of all of these men. And while He whispered to them, they just wrote it down kind of like a secretary. Why do you think that's wrong? Why do we know that that is not the way God inspired the Bible? Well, the main way is because if that were true, you would expect to find one consistent style and vocabulary all throughout the Bible. You'd basically expect to find just one author's voice. But if you can study the original languages, it is manifestly clear that different people wrote different parts of this Bible. Paul's writing style is dramatically different from John's and Peter's and Luke's. The Old Testament prophets have different tones, different voices, different vocabulary. Many men throughout the ages have studied this. That can't be right. Okay, so others have theorized, all right, well, if that's not true, maybe God inspired the concepts of the Bible merely. That's called the conceptual theory of inspiration. Here's what he means by that. God didn't inspire the words. There wasn't like a secretary writing it down. God just inspired the thoughts. And then human authors just kind of took God's general idea and kind of made it their own. It'd be like if, you know, one of you asked me to write you a letter and just kind of gave me the general theme, and then I kind of put it in my own words. Now, why would that be a problem? Because that sounds attractive, right? The problem with that view, if you think that God didn't give precise words, He just gave concepts, the problem with that view is you can therefore conclude that the Bible is riddled with errors, but the overall message is faithful. That's a very common view, by the way. Most people I have gone to theological education with basically believe that the general message of the Bible is faithful and true, but the actual words are riddled with errors. that there are scientific, philosophical, geographic, historical errors, but that the gospel message is reliable. Most theological liberals fall here. Most theological moderates. You may have heard the word neo-Orthodox Christians. That's what neo-Orthodox people believe. They believe that the Bible contains God's word, but isn't in itself God's word. You got to dig for it and find it. His message comes out in it, but you got to get through all the errors. Now, why is that a problem? Apart from the obvious, the problem is who gets to determine what's right and wrong? It's funny, those liberal Christians, they don't say the Bible's inspired. They think they are inspired. I'm inspired to find all the spots that are inspired. It's just human hubris to think that you get to be the final judge on what gets to be God's word and what gets to be riddled with error. That's another theory that's wrong. A third theory, and this is the most crazy in my judgment, I almost didn't even include it. Some people actually think that the Bible is inspired in the same way that any painting by Picasso or Monet is inspired. It's just naturally they're gifted people. They wrote a beautiful piece of literature. Just like those guys were inspired, these writers were inspired, and it's great literature that describes how the ancients grappled with God. Okay, that's crazy. Let's just move on from that. What do we believe then? How do we think the Bible was inspired? This is a mouthful, but this is a statement you should know. And I tried to spell it out as simply as I can. We as Orthodox Christians, this is what the great heritage of Christianity believes. We believe in what's called verbal plenary inspiration. I know that's a mouthful, but it is actually a pretty easy concept. Let's just break the three words down together. Verbal, of course, means words. We believe that every word of the Bible was inspired by God. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. The very words are. Now, all the words of John, but maybe Peter, you know, he's kind of weird. What about Paul? He gets cranky. What about Paul? We believe the very words in every part of the Bible. That's what the word plenary means. Plenary means full or total. This is a plenary session. If we were to break up, we would have breakout groups, but when everybody comes together, it's called a plenary session. You probably have seen that at a conference. Plenary means everybody, full, every part of it. So we believe verbally every word, plenary in all the Bible is inspired. Or here's a synonym for inspired. It's where we get the word scripture. Scripture means it comes from God. So if somebody asks you, what do you believe about the Bible? How is it inspired? You don't have to say verbal plenary inspiration, though I commend that word to you. It's excellent. You can just say it to a kindergartner. Every word in all the Bible is scripture. That is what we believe as Christians. God's word is an inspired word. Every word and every last part of it is scripture. And we know this because the Bible says this about itself. The Bible self-identifies as God's word. Again and again it says, thus saith the Lord. Again and again it says, God said. Go read Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, and every part of it is upholding God's word as this precious gift from God. The Bible actually records the very words of God. It records in multiple points the very speech of Him. And you know this if you've read your Bible. It records the prophet speaking on God's behalf. It says, I am quoting God. That's the Bible. Take Jesus Himself. You realize Jesus had a higher view of the Bible than any of us in this room? Go look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, and again and again and again, He upholds this Bible as the words of His Father. He uses the Bible to wage the fight of faith against Satan. He takes this Bible and He cites the Mosaic Law again and again and again as authoritative. He cites the Old Testament to prove that He is the Messiah. He refers to the Old Testament as written by both men and the Spirit of God superintending. He describes this as the words of men and of God. This is God speaking through men. He assumes the miracles of the Old Testament to be true. He says Adam is true. Adam is a real person. He looks at Jonah and says he really was swallowed in a whale. He believes this to be true. He even claimed that the New Testament, which was developing, of course, in his ministry, were the Father's words Himself. Jesus saw this book to be God's word. And so number two, mark it down, take it to the bank. The Bible is God's inspired word. Thirdly, I want you to mark with me, the Bible is God's authoritative word. That's your third blank. It's authoritative. Mark in your margin 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. A good text to know, which teaches that this Bible is breathed out by God and it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, the Bible is not just a cool literary artifact to study like Shakespeare. It makes a claim on your life. The Bible always demands a response. It is a relevant, active word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a book that makes a demand on you. Now, how do you be convinced of that? How do you know that this book has an authority on you? There's a few subjective ways people like to think the Bible is authoritative. One of those subjective ways is, okay, I can't trust this book to be authoritative unless I can prove that all of the things in here are accurate. So there's people that will spend their lives trying to cross-check everything to make sure every historical little fact is exactly right, every claim can be justified by other outside sources. The problem with that is that's a very subjective way to determine whether or not something is authoritative. That is basically you deciding on your own merits whether or not you want to trust this book. But I will tell you, go for it. Archaeology will back it up. Geology will back it up. History will back it up. This book, time and again, has been found faithful. All the great skeptics and critics of world history that have sought to assail this book have been found wanting, sometimes after they're dead and gone. They used to think the Hittites were not a real people until secular geologists found the Hittite nation. They used to think that these certain cities the Old Testament described were myths, were not there until secular archaeologists have found it. All the critical claims on this book have been found wanting. This book can be rationally defended. Now, some of you may think, okay, well, my authority doesn't rest there. My authority rests in whether or not the church decides this book can be trusted. That's not really a problem in Protestantism. If you have a history or a pedigree in Roman Catholicism, you were probably raised with the assumptions that the church has been given the keys to the kingdom. They get to decide, the official hierarchy, like the Pope, for example, gets to decide what's right or wrong, true or false. And so if the Pope says it, that's good enough for me. Now, as Protestants, we all reject that to begin with, but there are some who still say, I'll believe it if Pastor Kyler or Pastor Clint or Pastor Rick or Pastor whomever believes this. And I want you to see that that is such a terrible foundation. We are all fallible men. Don't look to the church for your authority. Don't look to your mere rationality for your authority. Here's probably the most deceptive of all. Don't look to your own experience for authority. Some people say the Bible is authoritative because when I read it, I get the warm fuzzies. I get this experience with God. I meet Him, and it is so, either my toes are hurting because they're stepped on, I feel really convicted, or it's just this existential, I feel like I'm meeting with the divine. That's what tells me this book is true. My friends, that might be indigestion. There are mornings where the Bible is on fire for me. And there are mornings, as your pastor, I must confess that it is a battle, that the foot of Satan is on that book. I'm picking it up, but it can be like a glaze. A good illustration would be, this will be manifestly obvious, if I were to go start lifting weights tomorrow, would I look like Clint next week? If only. I won't. I'll be sore, probably won't feel good about it, but if I were to do it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, I would slowly but surely see gains. And I want you to see that if you will discipline yourself to take up the Bible and read it day after day, you're not going to have this amazing existential experience that moment. You may not have it 3 weeks from now, but over time, I want you to notice you are going to see the Word do its work in your life. It is going to start chiseling away at your heart and heart. It is going to scrub your soul. It is going to change you from the inside out. And you will notice a year from now, you don't look the same as you did a year before. the Word will do its work. So wherein lies the authority? The authority lies in the claims of God Himself about this book. What makes this book authoritative? What makes it amazing? Unlike Shakespeare, when I open this book, it is not merely my intellect reading it and discerning it. Do you want to know what's happening? Every time you read the Bible, a miracle in that moment is happening. The Bible actually says that when a Christian reads the Bible, there is one with you illuminating it, explaining it, impressing it. It's the Holy Spirit of God who takes the Bible and makes it a light to your feet, a lamp to your path. The Holy Spirit of God is there helping you understand the call of Christ to you, which is why, do you guys recall in your own testimony for years hearing the same verses preached, and then one Sunday you heard it again and it's like a light turned on? You remember that? I heard the gospel thousands of times before I came to Christ because there was a day when the Spirit of God came and opened my eyes, illuminated the Word. And so the authority of this book lies in the power of the Spirit illuminating the Bible to you, making it clear to you. We believe the Bible can be understood by smart and less smart alike, by old and young alike. I proclaimed the book. If you were here when I was a children's pastor, you know, before the Lord, I preached with as much fervor as I do to you here on a Sunday as I did to those children 10 years ago. Because children can understand this book no different than the PhDs amongst us. That is called the doctrine of the clarity. Here's a big word, the perspicuity of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is clear enough for smart and less smart, old and young alike, to grasp. This is the ministry of the Spirit, and it's enough. It's sufficient for you. We don't need anything else. You just need God's revelation in His book. I want you to see, thirdly, that God's Word is an authoritative Word. The Bible is an authoritative Word. Now, let's turn and look at a fourth element of this book. I want you to see, fourthly, that the Bible is God's inerrant Word. Let me spell that out. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. Inerrant. That's a word you don't use in common language, I'll grant. I would go so far as to say it's the most important word you need to grip tonight. If you don't know that word, circle it, highlight it, underscore it, put it in your heart, hide it there. This is a description of God's Word that you need to know. The Southern Baptist Convention, a convention of churches that Hickory Grove is a part of, went through a very long battle over this very subject. Do you know that the Southern Baptist Convention in the mid-20th century was by and large liberal? Theologically, in all of its entities. Its seminaries were exceedingly liberal. The seminary that I graduated from in the early 1990s had lesbian commitment ceremonies happening in the basement of it. I mean, horrific theological declension. And by God's grace, beginning in 1979, a resurgence of conservative theology began to come to our convention. It began with the presidency of Adrian Rogers, and it continued to snowball through the 80s. In 90s, it kind of a capstone was Al Mohler becoming the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But there's a whole, it's a much longer story. I could talk about this for hours, by the way. It's fascinating. Here's what I want you to see. One of the great debates in that convention was, is the Bible inerrant or not? Most professors in the convention at that time said, no, the Bible is filled with errors. It's not inerrant. Here's the word they used. Ready for this? The Bible is infallible. By the way, that's a good word. I believe the Bible's infallible. But here's what they meant by that word. They meant that the Bible message was true, but it was filled with errors. You could trust the gospel message that Jesus loves and saves, but there's all this junk and muck you got to get through in the Bible, all this historical baggage. Whereas we believe that the Bible is inerrant or without error, every word of God proves true. John 17:17, your word is truth. We believe that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is a word that you can trust, inerrant, without error. We believe that the Bible proceeds from God and can be trusted from start to finish. That's what we mean by the word inerrant. Let me give you a few objections. There are people that still struggle with this. Here's one objection. Some say, no, it's just infallible for faith and practice. In other words, it helps you live right, it helps you know God, but it's got problems in it. And obviously the problem with that is who gets to decide what's right and wrong? Another objection is the Bible doesn't claim to be inerrant itself. It doesn't use that word. That's a terrible objection because the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but it teaches the Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word incarnation, but it teaches incarnation. The Bible does not use several terms like regeneration, for example, that we use all the time, but it implies most clearly, in fact, it explicitly claims that it is without error. It's a terrible argument. Some will say that, okay, well, you actually believe that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. There's a different word we use. We use the word autograph. Just like when you take a pen and you write your autograph on a piece of paper, we call the original documents that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, that John wrote, the original autographs. And do you know we don't have any of those? There's not a single autograph that we know is in existence. We have copies, manuscripts, a great many. But we have several manuscripts, and so they'll say, well, since you don't have the originals, and there's variations between all these manuscripts, how do you actually know that it's reliable? How do you know you can trust it? We're going to come back to that in a moment, so just put that question on the shelf. I'm going to address that in our fifth point tonight. And then lastly, some will say, well, the Bible contains a whole lot of errors, but there are so many solid, strong counterarguments to every alleged error. If you have one that you encounter that is keeping you up at night, you send me an email, and I will direct you to a host of resources that will help you see that all the errors that have been alleged about this Bible have been defended aptly. So, let's give some objections to these objections. Some more philosophical thoughts to chew on. My objection to these objections would be, one, if God's word can't be trusted, then God really can't be trusted in the final analysis. If you can call into question His word, if you can admit that His word has errors, then you have to admit that God's capable of error, because He claims this to be true. He claims it to be His word. And if you will contend that there are errors within, you've got to now wrestle with, okay, well, can I actually trust this God, period? Or let's go with a second objection to the objections. If God's word contains minor errors, why not major? Like, you say your quibble is with this little historical detail, but I'm telling you, the resurrection is somewhat objectionable. Why not call into question that? Have you read the Bible? I mean, it is filled with crazy, fantastic things. So if you struggle with a literal Adam or struggle with a Jonah and the whale, why are you not struggling with the fact that the Bible teaches that it took blood atonement to save you? That sounds barbaric. Really? If you're going to admit minor errors, you've got to contend that major errors are just as possible. A third objection to the objection would be, if you get to be the one that decides all this, what's right and what's wrong, then you've got to recognize that you have now set your human mind up as the highest standard of truth. That God no longer gets to make the truth claim, you get to be the one that decides the truth claim. And that is the height of intellectual sin. That is the height of human hubris. That is, my friends, as old as the Garden of Eden. So beware of setting your mind above and beyond the Bible itself. God's word is an inerrant word. That, my friends, is a word you need to know. Number four. Now, fifthly, let me draw your attention to the fact that this Bible is God's preserved word. Every Sunday, you hear our pastor precede his text reading with this phrase from Isaiah 40 in verse 8, that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When Hickory Grove called me to be a pastor 10 years ago this summer, I did not know Hickory Grove. I wasn't familiar with Clint Presley's ministry. I didn't know anything about it, and I loved the church I was at. I wasn't looking. I had to pull together a resume just so the HR department could have it. I wasn't looking for a church. And they flew me out here, and you want to know one of the selling points for me? I mean, a significant selling point was I was sitting in our worship center for the very first time, June of 2012, And I heard Clint Presley, whom I had not met yet, come to the pulpit and recite Isaiah 40 in verse 8, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And I hear him declare it. And then he started preaching. It was a sermon in the book of Proverbs. And at one point in the sermon, he compared parents who allow their children to commit idolatry with sports, just prioritize sports. He compared those parents to the parents that sacrificed their children to the god Molech in the Old Testament. And when he said that, I went, and I looked around, and all of you were like, yes, Pastor. And I was like, this is a church that's used to the Bible. I want to be a part of a church like this. And I have come here every Sunday and heard the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And you realize all of it will wither. You and I will wither. Clint will wither. We will not be here forever. But there is a book that has remained and will remain. There is a word that has been preserved through the ages despite countless people assailing it. Just go read the Bible. King Jehoiakim, who tried to destroy it, he tried to get rid of all the manuscripts. It's written in the Old Testament. Go look at all the history of the ancient Roman emperors who tried to get rid of all the Bibles. If you were in our church history seminar last semester, you would have remembered like Diocletian or Decius who were trying to get rid of all the Bibles. And funny, it never, ever, 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 ever works. For God always preserves His Word. How does He do it? First off, He did so through a concept we call the canon, or canonicity. That's a big old word, but the canon. Now, canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a measure or a rule or a standard. Now, here's what is meant by this. What books get to be part of the Bible? Have you ever noticed your Roman Catholic Bible looks different from your Protestant Bible? Well, which one's right? My Bible has 66 books. That Roman Catholic book has an additional 14, sometimes 17 books in it. What books count? What we call the canon are the rule, the standard, or the list of books that are considered biblical. These are the books that we call the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, for a grand total of 66. That's called the Christian canon. It's a synonym for the Bible. Now, there are some books that didn't make the cut. Time does not permit me to give you the whole explanation for how that process worked. I will gladly share it with you sometime, just not tonight. But there are several books that didn't make the cut. There are a list of 17 or so books called the Apocrypha. You ever heard that term, Apocrypha? You may have heard the term deuterocanonical. That's what Catholics call them, the second canon. These are a list of books that are actually quite interesting. You should go read them. A lot of scholars use them to make references for things that they want to know about the Bible, but we don't believe they are inspired by God. And there's a variety of reasons why. The main reasons are we count those books that are part of the biblical canon as those who are written by a prophet or an apostle of Jesus, and those books that the church very early and widely accepted as a part of God's breathed word. These were those works written by men commissioned by God and widely viewed from the very beginning as books inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, there's another group of books called the pseudepigrapha. Those are books, that word literally means like wrong, false author. Pseudo, wrong, pigrapha would be writer. These are those books that are just considered fallacious. Terrible books. And you go read them, they're kind of nutty, honestly, if you go read them. I've read every one of these books, and they are something else to read. These books have, by some people, been considered part of the Bible. They are not considered biblical books by the great stream of Orthodox Christianity. And I think the point that's, because most of you are probably not struggling with whether or not to do your devotions in 1st or 2nd Maccabees. You're not reading Bell and the Dragon, which is a wild little book. There's books that talk about Jesus as an infant and as a toddler. It's pretty wild to read. What some of you may be struggling with is, should we be expecting a 67th book? Does God still reveal Himself in unique, inspired ways? Pastor mentioned this a few weeks ago in the pulpit. Is God still speaking inerrantly? Is He going to reveal Himself audibly to you tonight? Is He going to give you fresh revelation? That's a hotly contested doctrine, by the way, but our church, Southern Baptist churches, The great stream of evangelical Christianity is in one accord saying that the canon is closed. That the book of Revelation is the final installment in God's canon. That God has given us all we need in His Word. That we need not expect to hear additional revelation. That if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. God has spoken through His Word. This is His revelation to us. I will confess, this is a very simplistic overview of the canon, because time does not permit me to go into detail, but I am itching to, but I got 5 minutes left, and I want to add an addendum to this point about God's preserved Word. He has preserved it not just through the canon. I want you to see that God has also preserved it through a word that might send shivers down some of your spines. He has preserved it through textual criticism. Ooh. If you're familiar with theology at all, you hear the word criticism, and maybe your mind goes to German higher criticism, which is bad. Okay, let's talk about this for a moment. In theological studies, there's two concepts, higher criticism and lower criticism. Let me explain the difference. Lower criticism is studying the actual words of the Bible to determine if we have the words right, meaning it's reading all the different manuscripts to make sure we have a translation of the Bible that's faithful. It's what the manuscripts say. So it's a pretty simple, clear science. You can believe every word of it's true. You're just making sure what I have in my Bible is actually right. There is another field called higher criticism that's more suspicious. This is the study of, can you trust those words? Not what are they. Higher criticism asks, is that really what they said? Is that true? It studies the history behind it. It tries to recreate the history behind Joel, the history behind Peter, the history behind Habakkuk to say, is that really what he meant? I don't know. It calls into question. So the higher criticism project is a dangerous project. There is some fruit that's come from it, but in general, it's built on a hermeneutic of suspicion, wondering whether or not you can trust the Bible. Lower criticism, which we often call textual criticism, is good because it helps us know for certain that our Bible matches what would have been originally written in the original autographs. Here's a few sources. The oldest complete detailed source we have is what's called the Masoretic text. It's from roughly the 10th century. But we have good news. We have other texts like the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Bible that predates Jesus. It matches almost perfectly the Masoretic text, proving amazing similarity. We also discovered very famously in the 20th century, 1947 to be exact, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys recall that term? The Dead Sea Scrolls are really old, like early first couple century texts that match almost perfectly the Masoretic text and match through a translation the Septuagint. Here's the point. I know I used a lot of words there. Basically, it's proving that the text we have is faithful and true. By the way, I want to show you a little graph on the screen. You guys probably are not going to be able to see this because it's so far away, so forgive me. I'll just kind of read it to you. On the far left, you see the number of manuscripts we have for the New Testament. Look at how high it is. There's 5,800 in the Greek, and in all languages, there's about 23,000 manuscripts we have, showing us how much evidence we have of the Bible. Now, let's just start going through Caesar, Demosthenes, Herodotus, Homer, the Odyssey, and the Iliad. Look how few we have. Plato, Pliny, Sophocles, Tacitus, all these people, we have barely any manuscripts of them, and nobody's getting bent out of shape over whether or not we can faithfully read the Odyssey or the Iliad. Look at how many more manuscripts we have of the New Testament alone. That in and of itself should be a balm for your soul to know that we have a great wealth of evidence to prove the text of the Bible. I want you to see we have a Bible that is God's preserved Word. And may I finally, in rapid fashion, lay one final truth upon your heart. And I'm not going to address all of these. I'm just going to choose what I want. Executive privilege tonight. I want you to see, finally, that we have God's relevant Word. This is a book that makes demands on you and is worth your very life. I want you to see that this Bible you hold in your hand is a book that you ought to take most seriously, for It should be received by you. It should be obeyed by you. It should be honored by you. It should be studied by you. This is a book the Bible says must be proclaimed, preached, keruso, heralded. This is a book that you must know. This is a book that must be taught. You should come and sit under it week in, week out. My friends, let me just put a period on this. This is a book. If you hear anything from me tonight, I pray you hear this. This is a book to be feared in the biblical sense. This is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah says in chapter 66 and verse 2. He who is humble, he who is contrite in spirit, and he who trembles at my word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in this excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? One of my favorite hymns, how firm a foundation. I pray you would lay your head on the pillow at night tonight and know with full assurance, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge in Jesus have fled. Would you join me as we pray to that end? Father in heaven, I pray now that you would seal this word to my heart and my friends' hearts. Oh, would we be found as men and women of your word. I pray we would treasure it as truly your words to us. In Jesus' name I plead this. Amen. God bless you. Good night. Come back next week and we'll look at our next doctrine, the doctrine of the Father. Have a good evening.